but to greet you this morning in Jesus' name, the one who Paul writes in Philippians 2, who even though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Nathan, for putting some things in perspective for us and for reminding us of where the our allegiance and our attention should be drawn to today and always. It's been a blessing to be here. I appreciated the singing. Thank you, Don, for your devotions. I think you understand that it blends well with some of the things that I want to say, and I think that perhaps it lays some groundwork that is real good for us to think about. Thank you, Elvin, for teaching the Sunday school, and it was just a real blessing to be here. So I want to continue this morning in the teaching out of the Dortrecht Confession, our confession of faith. And I'm ready now this morning for the article on the Church of Christ. So this confession follows a sensible or a logical sequence. It begins with God and the creation of all things and how that we have to come to him by faith. There's no other way to come to him. And it goes to the fall of man and how that man separated themselves from God by their own choice. And then we have the promise of the Redeemer in the Old Testament. Then we have the reason why Jesus came into the world, and then how that he established the new covenant. And then we also have an article on how that we need to repent and live a new life in the power of the resurrection. And then how we have to be baptized to the burying of our sins. And so the next article is on the Church of Christ. So you can see the logical sequence here. So the church, the definition of the word is the called together, any assembly. In the Greek terminology, could be called an ecclesia, and that was the word that is used in the New Testament, where we translate church out of, that we translate as church, an ecclesia. Any assembly was called an ecclesia. So you call people together and you have a church or a assembly, all right, or a fellowship. But the thing that's striking about this is that this is the Church of Christ. This is the assembly of Christ. This is the assembly of the saints. These are the ones who are called together, whom Jesus calls together. So it's not just any assembly. It's not just any fellowship. And it's not just any bride. We know the church as the bride of Christ. This is specifically the Church of Christ. So I want to read the article. To kind of let us know what we're talking about here. This is Article 8. We believe in and confess a visible church of God, consisting of those who, as before remarked, have truly repented and rightly believed, who are rightly baptized, united with God in heaven, and incorporated into the communion of the saints on earth. And these, we confess, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, who have the testimony that they are the bride of Christ, yea, that they are the children and heirs of eternal life, a habitation of God through the Spirit, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, the foundation on which his church is built. this church of the living God, which he has purchased and redeemed through his own precious blood, and with which he will be, according to his own promise, for her comfort and protection always, even unto the end of the world, yea, and will dwell and walk with her and preserve her, that no winds nor floods, yea, not even the gates of hell shall prevail against her, may be known by her evangelical faith, doctrine, love, and godly conversation, also by her pure walk and practice and her observance of the true ordinances of Christ, which he has strictly enjoined on his followers. So that's what we want to talk about. Now, I always struggle, I never know, I should say, about reading a text out of something that people put together versus reading a text out of Scripture, but I trust that you can understand what I'm trying to do here. One of the first things that we think about here in this text of this article is that we believe and confess a visible church of God. Now, that word visible is not just put in there for no reason. It's because there was a contention. It's not so much today anymore, perhaps not. But there was an idea back in the time that there is an invisible church. And this was popularized by Luther. And this idea is that the church and the world are intermingled. And you really don't have any idea who's who. And they will finally be separated at the last judgment. So to help understand that, we should turn to Matthew chapter 13. So I invite your attention there. So this idea of an invisible church was justified by this text. Matthew chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So this idea of an invisible church that nobody knows who is in and who is out, that God only knows, is based on this parable. But you have to ignore Jesus' explanation of this parable in order to read it this way. And he clarifies this down in verse 37 and 38. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The field is not the church. The field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So if you want to espouse the idea of an invisible church, you have to read this, that the church is, you have to understand this, that the church is everybody in a geographical area, as in a state church. And so the invisible church is thought to be all the true believers who will, at the final judgment, be separated from the tares. But we believe that this is a misreading of this text, that the field is the world, and that the church intermingles with the world and is at odds and in tension with the world around it. And this is not referring to the church. We believe the scripture teaches that God knows who is who and has given the church the authority on earth to declare as well who is who, based on Matthew 16 and 18. Baptism is a declaration of acceptance into the church, and excommunication is a declaration of banishment from the church. So there is both the declaration, by the church and also the testimony of the individual that is expressed and is attested to by life. All right, so you can kind of tell is what I'm getting at by a person's testimony, first of all, and also by how he lives. So the church is made of humans, to be sure, but I think it needs to speak, and indeed it does speak, with a high degree of confidence. And so the church can declare, according to Matthew 16 and 18, of who is in and who is out. All right. So you know who it is. You know its boundaries. It's visible within. You know who it is. And without, you know who that is. It's visible. All right. The idea of a visible church also includes that the church must take a visible stand against the culture around it that wishes to conform the church to it, that wishes to push you into its mold. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So where it says to be not conformed to this world, it is another good way to say that would be don't allow the world to put you into its mold. So you're going to visibly resist what the world wants you to do and look like and act like. So there's going to be a visible stand against the pressures of the world around you. The church must also be willing to take a visible stand against any teacher who would detract from the pure doctrine of Christ. There is going to be a declaration, these men aren't going to teach here. A visible stand against any teacher who would detract from the pure doctrine of Christ. 2 Peter 2, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there also shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So within the church there will be teachers bringing upon themselves destruction, and they're going to try to bring in damnable heresies. That's strong language. But we need to take a visible and clear stand against that. It will also take a visible stand against any earthly power who wishes to control the inner affairs and structure of the church, as in governmental control and so on. Separation of church and state was not necessarily an idea that Thomas Jefferson came up with. Separation of church and state was long before his time, 1700 years before his time. Jesus taught it, where he says that you render to Caesar the one what is Caesar's, and you render to God the things that are God's. He made a clear delineation between church and state. And we understand that throughout Scripture as well. Separation of church is not established by the U.S. Constitution. It is established by the Scripture. And so, we as a church have a tradition that started 1700 years before the American Constitution, that we stand away from the church. Now, the U.S. Constitution was designed so that the church doesn't speak into the state. That's not how we come at it. We come at it from the biblical perspective that the church, that the state doesn't speak into the church. I think you understand the difference. So the church is visible. You know who it is. It has boundaries. It declares who's in and who's out. It takes a visible stand against culture and against false teachers and against government interference. So it's visible. But then it also goes on and says, it describes who the church is. Now, one of the things that I had kind of a problem with when I put this sermon together was that there's so much to be said. So what I'm trying to do is kind of stick to the text and the formula of the confession just to bring structure to the sermon, because I think Kenley's teaching on the church for 3 weeks at CBS, and I'm pretty sure that when he's done, he's not going to have the subject exhausted. So I'm sure that I'm not going to exhaust it this morning. So I'm kind of using the confession as a structure for the sermon. So the next thing in line is who it is. And it describes who the church is. And it describes those who have truly repented. They have turned their backs on sin and are walking in newness of life. They have used their ears to hear the gospel. And out of their lives come fruits meet for repentance, like John the Baptist preached. They have put off the old man and have put on the new man. They are walking in righteousness and true holiness. They have truly repented and amended their lives. Secondly, they have rightly believed. Sometimes I wonder that if in our emphasis, and I'm not saying that our emphasis is wrong, but we emphasize on how you live. That's good. But sometimes I wonder if in that emphasis, we don't neglect the importance of believing what is right. Because after all, your actions spring from your beliefs. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So your heart is kind of the heart of the thing, I guess. Your actions spring from your belief. So we have to believe right. Mark 1, Jesus preaching, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That was one of Jesus' first commandments. Repent and believe the gospel. 1 John 3, verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment." To me, this right here is one of the encapsulations of all that Christianity is about. This is what Jesus wants of us. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. All right, the third description of those in the church are that they have been rightly baptized. And we talked about this the last time I preached, that someone who has, through faith, the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, confessed his faith and has attested to that new birth by living a renewed life. He has then become baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He has identified with Christ in his suffering and death. He identifies with Christ in living in the power of the resurrection. And he identifies with the people of God. That is baptism. And fourth is they are united with God in heaven. Some of this is almost redundant from the article on baptism, but I'm just going over it again. One of the most sacred privileges, or I should not say one of the most, I will just say that the most sacred privilege that a person can ever be afforded is that of becoming a child of God. That God has made us and formed us is a miracle in its own right. But that he would redeem us after we took our own way and adopted us with the adoption of children and expects us to come to him as a child comes to his father is the miracle of the ages. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The prodigal son, when he came home, his father said to him, "Look, I'm not going to just make you as one of my hired servants. I'm going to make you as a son." And he celebrated his return. That's how it is for us. And we can come to God as a child does to his father, Daddy. Daddy. Imagine that. They're united with God in heaven. He has made us his sons and daughters. And so then they're incorporated into the communion of the saints. That's the fifth description of this, of the people, of the individuals in this church. They're incorporated into the communion of saints. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 14. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. I think that we have to remember that the church is one. It does not matter where you're from and what denomination you belong to. The bride of Christ is singular. There is just one. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. We are baptized into one body. There is one church. Now, we put ourselves into little categories and little denominations and so on. And I don't think that's the problem, unless we make it one. All right? If we make it a problem, then it's our problem. It's not God's design that that becomes a problem. We have to have a practical outworking of this, of all of these things that God asks of us. And so it becomes practical. And the best way to do that is in assemblies. We cannot meet with everyone in the whole world. We just can't. So we become, we make it practical and assemble together. All right? But we have to remember that the body is one. No matter your history, your ethnicity, your social status, anything, the child of God is part of that one bride of Christ. All right, the other thing is that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. An organization, even if it calls itself a church, that is built on anything besides that, anything besides being built on the apostles and prophets, is by definition not a church. So we can make an analogy of a foundation with stones in it representing the apostles and prophets. And all these stones that are in this foundation are laid in courses and laid in reference to the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Now, there's different pictures that people use to do this. Brother Steve Beachy, when he was here, he proposed that Jesus Christ is what we would call the footer, and then the foundations in the apostles and prophets are like a foundation that's built on this footer. Some other people have proposed that it's like an arch where the whole thing is built together, and Jesus serves as the capstone of that and keeps it together. Well, perhaps those analogies work, but I think the best analogy is where the one that I just gave to you, where Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, all right? So that is the one that is laid first, and everything else that is serving as the foundation to the church is laid in reference and in perspective to that. Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or shall not stumble or be condemned." And that's cited by various of the New Testament writers and by Jesus himself. "And Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So this headstone of the corner is the one who marks out the corner. It is the boss stone, if you please. If you have an organization that's built on anything else, it is by definition of not a church. Maybe it's a good organization of some kind. Maybe it calls itself a church if it's built on, we were looking at some of these other things in Sunday school. If it's built on tradition of men, if it's built on other gospels, if it's built on anything else, it is by definition not a church. The church, by definition, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. I gave you this quote many times, and I'll give it to you again by Jacob Ammon. We will not heed any counsel of men, long-established customs, or current practices if they are not founded on the Word of God. For our faith shall be pure, undimmed, and established solely on the Word of God. That's it. That's all we have. Anything built on anything else is not a church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so she is known by, the article gives us five things that she is known by: what she believes, what she teaches, her love, her walk of life, and her observation of the Lord's commands. So let's think a little bit about what she believes. That is just simply her faith. People try to somehow put some kind of difference between belief and faith. It's not so. Your faith is what you believe. Perhaps a good question here would be, do people know what you believe? Many people know what we practice, especially in areas of dress, perhaps a few other things. But the church should be known by what she believes. According to this confession of faith, the church should be known by what she believes. So I guess if you're going to be able to tell other people what you believe, you have to know what you believe. So think about that. The church is known by what she teaches. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 3, 15 or 16. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is what upholds and promotes the truth. It is where the truth rests. Think about that. You often may have heard the saying, and it's true, that the truth doesn't have to be propped up. Well, it doesn't, all right? But the church does rest. The burden placed by God on the church is to promote and uphold the truth, to lift it up. It is the pillar and grounding of the truth. Jesus before Pilate. Pilate asked him, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus came to witness unto the truth. And if we are followers of him, we are going to hear his voice. Thinking about what the church teaches, and teaching and promoting the truth. It could be said that there's four basic questions that humanity has. Where do we come from? That's the question of origin. What's the purpose of life? That's the question of meaning. What is right or wrong? That's the question of morality. And where are we going? That's the question of destiny. And the world has its answers to these questions, but the church answers them as revealed to us through Scripture. And that's what I was referring to by Don laying the groundwork, and I think he did that. The church says that we have been created by divine intention, by divine creation in God's image, and that the meaning of life is only found as we bring glory to God. Right and wrong is revealed to us by the Word of God, and the eternal destiny of man is determined by God at the judgment in accordance to how we've lived our lives. That is the church's answer to those questions. And we find them in the Scriptures. They are based and rooted on truth. The church has nothing to offer the world if she believes in evolution. The church has nothing to offer the world if she is humanistic, thinking that man is the essence of all things. The church has nothing to offer if she is relativistic and does not say that there is a moral standard beyond us. The church has nothing to offer if she is universalistic. In other words, that everyone goes to that place that they want to go. The church has nothing to offer if she says that nobody is going anywhere after death. The church has to answer these questions according to the truth of the scripture. If it doesn't, it has nothing to offer. So she teaches what is truth. And the church is also known by her love. That the church loves her Savior should be the most obvious thing about her. This love is displayed by her obedience to him. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, Jesus said. The church will be marked by her love of the brethren. If the church, if chaos and hatred are characteristic of the church, we have every reason to question her credibility. Brotherly love marks the church as God's own. The church is marked by her love for God and for her fellow man. The church is marked by her way of life. A simple, unquestioning obedience to Jesus, her head. Philippians 1, only let your conversation, that's your walk of life. Only let your walk of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's Philippians 1, verse 27. And then the church is marked by her observation of the true ordinances of Christ. Now, ordinances here are just rules or laws. They're not necessarily what may be described as seven ordinances, like baptism and feet washing and marriage and so on. That's not necessarily what this is talking about. Ordinances are just, in the ordinary sense, are rules or laws. See, order and ordinary and ordinance all have the same root word. So these commands, these ordinances that Jesus gave are her ordinary order. It's just the way she lives her life. It's her second nature. As Jesus commands that he gave his people to live by, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's things like don't swear and to love your enemies and to make peace with your adversary. Don't divorce your spouse. Lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Don't judge. Fear God, not man. Render to God that which belongs to God and to Caesar that which belongs to him. Admonish your brother when he sins. Keep the church pure. Observe the communion service in remembrance of Jesus. Wash each other's feet. Go and make disciples. These, along with how many others, are the ordinances of Christ. They lay out the ordinary function of the church. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So if you want the church to be established, you just do what Jesus commanded. The ordinary order is just what Jesus said to do, and you will be established according to Matthew 7. The other thing that the confession makes a good bit of, and I had never noticed it till this time, is that she is protected by God himself. And it cites Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This protection gives her confidence. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah looking ahead and writing prophetically about the church, I believe. Isaiah chapter 52. Thinking about the protection that God gives to his people. I think we'll start reading in verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord God will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rearward. Now, I think this is a reference. Well, I said it's a prophecy, but it's a prophecy that refers to the flight of the Hebrews from Egypt and their subsequent journey through the wilderness. And I think it's probably talking about the pillar of light and the pillar of cloud that gave them protection and illumination. Think about the children of Israel on their journey. Think about how God opened the Red Sea before them. How that when all they had was bitter water, and he sweetened it. And when they had no food, he gave them manna. When there was no water at all, he brought it from a rock. And when Jordan was flooded, he stopped it, and they passed through. They conquered the Amorites, and they conquered the Amalekites, and they were at war. But God went before them with this pillar of cloud, and he stood there and gave them shade and protection when he wanted them to stay there. And so it is for us that when the journey seems daunting, he shows the way. When everything seems wrong around you, he sustains you with comfort from his word and by his spirit. When life is barren and hot, he will sustain you by his grace. And when death is foreboding and dark, he guides you through that valley. Now it says here, he shall be good. This is verse 12. He will go before you. He is the head of the column. Now think about how that the children of Israel were going through the wilderness. They were in hostile territory. They were essentially an army taking along all their possessions and their wives and children. It's essentially what they were. So Jesus, not really here, but for us, yeah, but for them, God stood at the head of the column in that cloud. But for us, God goes before us. And I think that's what this is referring to. For the Lord God will go before you. He is the one who was there before the world was. The prophet Micah describes him as a ruler of Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been of old. Or maybe you could think about it this way, that Jesus is the one who took the way of the cross before us and calls us to follow him. So he is the one who goes before us. He guides us. But then it says, the God of Israel will be your rearward. Now this is not, please read this word right. All right, it's not some kind of reward that you reward again. It's not a re-reward. It's not what it is. It's a rearward. This is protecting the backside. It's a rear guard. So God is at the head. God is the vanguard. He's the one who goes first. These old military processions would have the vanguard at the front. They would have the middle where most of the people were, and then they would have the rear guard. And that's what God is. So he is our vanguard. He goes first. And he is the rear guard. He is the rearward. So this is the context of the church at war. The church is often depicted throughout the scriptures as at war with the forces of darkness, and the disciple of Christ is a soldier. Just like the children of Israel were, sometimes in an outright state of war against their enemies and against the tribes they encountered. But even when they weren't engaged outrightly, they were still in a semi-warring state, I guess you could say, all through their wilderness journey. And that speaks to us, that we are in a state of warfare. Sometimes it's hot and sometimes it's not quite so hot, but it's always in a state of warfare. But God is going first, and God is coming along the back. Truth of necessity must stand against error and falsehood, or it's not truth anymore. Now, this rear word also has the idea of gathering together. It brings up the stragglers and the wounded in the back. This is the God who protects the backside of an army as it marches. This is the God who protects the weary and the wounded. But then if you think about the whole enterprise, is that if God is at the vanguard and God is at the rear, she will never be outmaneuvered. Her flanks are not vulnerable. She knows that when she abides in him, she is safe, even to the end of the world, to the end of time. He will protect her until she is finally delivered, when the elements are being melted with fervent heat, spoken of by Peter. God will gather her out of that and to himself when the fiery judgment is brought on the unbelievers and the blasphemers and the adulterers and the dogs and the slanderers and the whoremongers. God will provide a protection between his own and the damned. So he is before and behind. Now, I'm in no way trying to say that we don't need to be careful in how that we walk, but I'm just saying we have no reason to fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's kneel for prayer.